and we can head what we have to say before, after, and why. Because in these three chapters, Job is summing up his case, rather like a lawyer gives his summing up at the end of the process of trial. And chapter 29 gives the happiness of the past. Chapter 30 gives the miseries of the present. And chapter 31 gives the final protest of his genuineness as a believer and his denial of being a hypocrite, because his friends are all saying he's a hypocrite, not just that he's a sinner, which he knew, but that he was a hypocrite, and that's why he was suffering so much. Now, in these chapters, Job really speaks to God rather than to his friends. They have proved useless, and so he speaks primarily to God. He looks back. There is a sinful looking back, and there is a legitimate looking back. There is a looking back which is simply a way of expressing discontentment with the present. But there is also a legitimate looking back, acknowledging the mercies of God that have been enjoyed in the past. Now, first of all, then, the happiness of the past in chapter 29. Job looks back and he speaks of God's care. Verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." He longs for those days, but he acknowledges that the happiness of those days had its source in God. Everything that he enjoyed in those great days in the past, he had because God preserved him. And when he had been so sure of the Lord's favor that he feared nothing, verse 3, "When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." He'd known days when he was so conscious of God's favor that he feared nothing. He was conscious of the Lord's presence shining upon his path, and all was well. And he also looks back to those days as days of the secret of the Lord. Verse 4, "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me." The word "secret" there can also mean confiding friendship. Abraham was called the friend of God. And you remember in Genesis 18 and verse 17. Genesis 18, verse 17, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." See that, "Shall I hide that? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Because Abraham is the friend of the Lord. The Lord will confide in his friend. We confide in our friends. And we confide, perhaps there are particular friends that we confide in, and we tell them matters of a private nature, because they are our friends. And in Psalm 25, verse 15, which we sang just now, we sang that the secret of the Lord, and it's that word "secret" again, "the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them he will show his covenant." And again, it's the idea of confiding friendship. He will confide in them. He will show them his covenant. in John chapter 15 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So again, the idea of friendship is the idea of confiding in, of making known certain things to his friends. And so the idea of the secret or the friendship of the Lord is of such intimacy that the Lord makes known his plans to those who are his friends. In days when revelation was not complete, that entailed fresh revelation. But it still entails God leading his friends into his revealed truth by the Spirit. And so Job here reflects on days when he enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Lord. And perhaps he's also saying that in those days he felt he understood what the Lord was doing, whereas now he does not. And so he says in verse 5, "When the Almighty was yet with me." It was obvious to him that the Almighty was with him. Now, he doesn't feel as though the Lord, the Almighty, is with him now, though he was. But Job, though a godly man, was frail flesh, and he didn't feel as though the Lord was with him, and circumstances did not suggest that the Lord was with him. And so Job is struggling to walk by faith rather than by sight, and yet he remembers days when he really felt, and when everything suggested that the Lord was with him. He doesn't feel that way now, though the Lord was indeed still with him. And then he goes on to give many of the evident blessings of the Lord which he had enjoyed in the past. So in verse 5, "My children were about me." In verse 6, "When I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." That's simply an expression to show the abundance that he had, that he could have washed my steps or his feet with butter, and he had so much that it was as if even the very rocks poured out oil. He had such an abundance of wealth. And then he had an awesome standing before men. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street," that's referring to Job as a man who had a place in the city council and walked through the city to the gates to take his place on the judgment seat in the council of the city. And in verse 8, "The young men saw me and hid themselves." The young men who were perhaps inclined to be foolish, as young men are, when they saw Job, they hid themselves lest he should rebuke them. They stood in awe of Job. "And the aged arose up and stood up." Even old men stood up when Job came. In verse 9, "The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth." Such was their respect for the wisdom of Job that when Job came, even the mighty and the noble kept quiet lest they should speak foolishness in the presence of such a wise man. And Job enjoyed a respect due to his character, not just his position. In verse 11, right on, to verse 17, "When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me." When Job gave his judgment on a matter, the ear that heard him blessed him because it was so obviously the right judgment. "And the eye that saw him gave witness to me, testified that Job was a man of uprightness and integrity. He upheld the rights of the helpless, verse 12, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And then verse 17, I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Job was a man who frequently stood up for the helpless and the weak against the mighty, and as a man who exercised some position of authority, he did so impartially, and he often delivered the needy out of the jaws of the wicked. That's what verse 17 is saying. And he enjoyed security. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. He'd anticipated a long life, and then dying at home, surrounded by those who loved him. Dying in his old age, having prospered all his days, surrounded in his own nest, dying in a good old age with those who cared for him all around him. Verse 19, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. He was like the tree rooted near the waters, with the dew coming down on his branches, flourishing and prospering and lacking nothing. In verse 20, my glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Fresh tokens of respect came to him constantly, and his bow was renewed in my hand. He means there that if his bow, if you imagine an archer, if his bow breaks, there was another bow to take its place. Job was constantly held in esteem and prospered continually. And men listened to Job. Verse 21, unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. Men listened to Job. They waited for Job to speak, and when he'd spoken, they said nothing. And they waited for his speech like they waited for the rain. That was his standing in former times. They attached great weight to his words, so much so that verse 24 would seem to mean that when he says, if I laughed on them, they believed it not, that if he was humorous, they hardly realized it was so. They were so used to weight, to the weight of Job's words. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. They never went against what Job said. Verse 25, I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as king in the army. Such was the weight attached to what Job said that what he said invariably prevailed. He, as if he was a captain or a chief of an army or a king with an army. And yet he was looked to as one who could sympathize and comfort the sorrowing. At the end of the verse, as one that comforteth the mourners. So Job is giving us this review of the past. This is over those days when he enjoyed his family, his prosperity, his standing amongst men. But then secondly, the miseries of the present in chapter 30. Chapter 30 begins with the significant words, but now. But now. All of this is a thing of the past. David says, thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, where be they now? Everything has changed so terribly for Job. He is despised by every social misfit. That's what the first 15 verses of chapter 30 are saying. Every social misfit, every outcast, every antisocial element despises Job now. Verse 1. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Now, after all his affliction has come, he's despised by young fellows whose fathers he wouldn't have trusted to work with his sheepdogs. He wouldn't have had them, he wouldn't have given them responsibility to look after, to work with the dogs of the flock. Men who were unemployable. Verse 2. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? The thought is this, that these men, when they were young or when they were old, they couldn't do Job any good. Men who were of no use to Job, and now they or their sons ridicule Job. Destitute men, see verse 3, for want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former times, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men, they cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks, among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. These are men who are driven out of the town by people crying, thief, thief, and they run. These are the very misfits of society, driven out because of their dishonesty, to live like animals braying in the wilderness. And these men now despise Job. Verse 8, and they were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth, and now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. These dreadful men now mock and spit at Job. God had loosed his cord, he says in verse 11, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. That may be a reference to the bow illustration again. Before he had an abundance of bows. If one broke, this is using the picture, another was in its place. Now the string on his bow is loosed. He's broken down. And because his cord is loosed by God, they have let loose the bridle before me. They now no longer restrain their words. Nothing restrains them. Job now has come down. He's nobody. And so they besiege him. Verse 12. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They trip him up. They besiege him. That's the illustration being used. And though these men are despised by others, they need no help to overpower poor Job. Verse 13, they mar my path, they set forward or push forward my calamity, they make it worse. They have no helper, they don't need one. Useless men that they are, nevertheless, Job is in such a state that they can easily overpower him. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me like a flood of waters. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. They're like street gangs who terrorize him in his affliction. Poor Job, with all his afflictions, and now the wasters of society terrorize him and afflict him. And then he speaks further of his terrible pain and suffering. In verse 16, now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. He's talking there simply about his physical pain. Verse 18, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. He means that the stuff that comes out of his boils and his sores is so dreadful, it changes the colour of his garment. Now that's the reality. There's no point in that is what was happening to Job. His garment was discoloured by the pus and whatever that came out of his sores. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat, he says. That is, it sticks to him as tight as the collar does. His whole garment stuck to him because of what came out of his wounds. It's a repulsive sight, but that's what Job was like. And this loss of dignity was itself painful, and understandably so. Man, by creation, was made in the image of God, and there was dignity in man. And now Job is an undignified mess. Verse 19, he hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. He feels that God has even become cruel. Verse 21, thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. He speaks what he feels as if God has become cruel towards him. Verse 22, thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. It's as if God was holding him up in the strong wind to get blown to pieces. Verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. The thought there is, God will pursue me with affliction to the grave. He was wrong on that. But he's saying, God will pursue me with affliction to the grave, but at least not beyond. Although my enemies would gleefully like to see his sufferings go on and on. He speaks further of his sufferings. Verse 25, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? He's saying that he had dealt kindly with others, but he hasn't received the same in return. Verse 26, when I looked for good, then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness. He goes on, my bowels are boiled. The thought is that he's saying that his insides churned up continually. The days of affliction prevented or went before me or ahead of me. In other words, there's days of affliction laid out in front of me for me to go through. Verse 28, I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. Even in the assembly, he was so overwhelmed with affliction that he cried out. He says, I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. He's no longer considered fit for human company. He's out of the way amongst the animals and amongst the owls or the ostriches. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. All his joy has been turned to sorrow. So there Job has told us how things were before and how they are now that affliction has come. Well then, thirdly, we have the final protest of his genuineness as a believer and his denial of being a hypocrite in chapter 31. In this chapter, what he's saying is, I've said how well things went before and how dreadful things are now. What is the explanation? Why has my situation changed so drastically from one of prosperity and joy to one of suffering and misery and every kind of affliction? And in this chapter he's saying, whatever the explanation is, it is not because I'm a hypocrite. That's what his friends were saying. You're a hypocrite, Job. You're suffering a lot because you've sinned a lot. Stop playing about. Really repent. Really seek God. And everything will be all right as it is for us. And he's saying, yes, the change has been drastic. I don't know why God has done this. But the reason is not because I'm a hypocrite. And he uses a biblical argument. By their fruit shall you know them. And what he says in this chapter, by and large, is not pride, and it's not self-righteousness. He is just saying, I am a believer, and this is how I've lived. He says, here is my life. And it's the life of a Christian man, a believer. And so, like a witness at a trial, at various points in this chapter, he takes an oath and calls upon God to curse him if his defensive testimony is false. He's saying, if what I'm saying is not true of me, then let God curse me. We find that in the Psalms. In Psalm 7, for example, and verse 3. Psalm 7, verse 3. David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honour in the dust. Psalm 137, 5 and 6 is similar. And so he's saying, this is how I have lived. And he denies certain sins. First of all, impurity of thought. Verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? He had fought against impurity of thought. He fought against lust in his life. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ expounded the seventh commandment, saying, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Job said he'd made a covenant with his eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He had been concerned for inner holiness. He tackled sexual impurity at its root in the thoughts. This man is no hypocrite. He was dealing with sin, and he was ruthless, as Christ said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. There was that biblical ruthlessness in Job's approach to the battle with sin. He didn't just tinker with certain outward manifestations of sin. He was against sin at its root, because he knew he couldn't fool God. That's what verses 2 to 4 are saying. What portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth he not see my ways and count all my steps? He wasn't playing about with the battle against sin. He denies dishonesty. Verse 5. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. He's saying that he hasn't deceived his neighbor. His heart hasn't gone out after covetous looking, so as to take that which is not his and blot his hands. And if it is otherwise, then let me sow and another eat, and let my offspring be rooted out. Let God curse all my doings. Then he denies adultery in verse 9. If my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. He's saying then that he hasn't been an adulterer, he hasn't been deceived by a woman, nor has he laid wait at his neighbor's door. He says, if it's otherwise, then let my wife go with others, because this is a grievous crime that leads to the place of death. It's playing with fire. And so it is. David's adultery was not a sin in isolation. David's adultery involved covetousness. It involved deceit. It ultimately involved murder. And so he's denying adultery. He's denying oppression. Verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? He has a high view of human rights. Everybody's talking about human rights. Job feared God, and he had a real view of human rights. He knew that the God who made him made his manservant as well. And so when his manservant contended with him about something, he didn't despise him because he was his manservant. He dealt rightly with his grievance, because the God who made him made his manservant also. He denies that he had neglected the needy. Verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. He's saying he'd never done these things. He'd never greedily eaten and been indifferent to the poor and needy. Verse 18. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. He'd taken in, he'd fostered orphans. He'd warned the afflicted who were naked. Verse 19. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, that means his loins have blessed Job, in the sense that Job has warmed him and clothed him and covered his loins so that he was thankful. And if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. Job had never left people destitute and naked. If I had lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate. Here he's saying if he'd been guilty of oppressing the fatherless when he saw someone in the gate, that is someone on the judgment seat who would have been ready to side with Job. That's the idea. If I saw someone who'd take my side on the judgment seat, and so I used the opportunity to oppress the fatherless, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, he says, verse 22, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. He had feared the Lord, and this had governed his behavior. And then he denies that he put confidence in possessions or in idols. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, he hadn't put his trust in his possessions, or in idols. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, if the idea of blowing a kiss to the sun or to the moon as an idolatrous act. And he's saying, if I've done these things, verse 28, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. He did terrible things, but he hadn't done them. He hadn't trusted in his wealth. He hadn't secretly practiced idolatry. He hadn't been malicious and vengeful. Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself till evil when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. He hadn't been malicious even against his enemies. See, that wasn't something new in the New Testament. It was taught in the Old Testament. There's only one standard of right and wrong throughout Scripture. The beauty of loving our enemies is throughout Scripture. And he had not cursed his enemies. That's a different thing from that legitimate desire for God's justice on those who dishonor God. But he had never been vengeful towards those who had offended against him. Meanness, he denies in verse 31. If the men of my tabernacle or his household said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The men in his household weren't going short, nor did strangers lodge in the street. He says, verse 32, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. He was generous to the insider and the outsider, those within his household and circle, and the stranger. He was given to hospitality, as the scriptures say we should be. He denies self-righteous hypocrisy. Verse 33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. You remember Adam when he sinned. They hid themselves. They were afraid of God. And when God questioned them, Adam said, the woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she did give me and I did eat. Adam sought to conceal his sin. He sought to hide from God, and then he denied his sin. But Job says, I haven't been doing that. I'm not a self-righteous hypocrite with two sides to my life, the outward one for show and the other kept private. Like so many of our public figures, they want their public life and their private life kept separate. Why? Why? Because they're ashamed. Or because they know that their private life doesn't bear scrutiny and inspection. But there was no sleaze in the life of Job. That's not to say there was no sin, but there was none of this hypocrisy. Nor was he a coward. Verse 34, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? When he had to speak, perhaps in some dispute or some case that had come for trial, and there was a multitude of powerful families wanted him to keep quiet, did he stay at home and say nothing and not testify? No, he went out and he testified. He told the truth. He wasn't a coward. And so he cried to God at this point to answer and not to keep silent. to own him as one of his true people. Verse 35, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. He's saying, oh, that God would write a book of my life. I would take it upon my shoulder. I'd wear it on my shoulder, and as a crown, something of honor rather than of disgrace and shame. I would willingly give a detailed account of my life. Verse 37, I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him with a good conscience. Maybe Job goes too far here, but his main point is to declare the fact that he's not a hypocrite. There's one more thing he has to deny. Verse 38, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, if he's abused his land, if he's exploited it unscrupulously and to harm others and unjustly, if he's been deceitful in business, he says, verse 40, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. And then he says, the words of Job are ended. He's got nothing more to say. He rests his case. He is no hypocrite, and he has nothing more to say, and he does say nothing more until the end of the book, near the end of the book, when he repents of his true sins before God. Well, some lessons. First of all, Job bore affliction well, having borne prosperity well. Yes, Job complained much and bitterly in his afflictions, but his afflictions were very great. He didn't bear his afflictions perfectly, but he bore them well and in a godly manner overall. He had been godly in prosperity, and so he was godly in affliction. Secondly, Job was at fault in placing too much store on outward things in determining the mind of God. We know his friends did that. They did that consistently. Job did it inconsistently. He made concessions that God's outward dealing necessarily indicates the mind of God. And so, because God afflicted him so severely, there are times when he speaks of God as if God is utterly against him and has no thoughts of mercy toward him. Thirdly, though godliness may secure the awe and respect of the wicked, yet it is no guarantee, there is no guarantee that this will continue when circumstances are different. There is a sense in which a consistently godly man can sometimes earn a kind of respect from the wicked. We know that. But it doesn't do to assume that that will mean that the wicked will not take the opportunity to oppress the godly when the opportunity arises. When Job was prosperous, even the ungodly stood in awe of him. When he was crushed with affliction, they rose up against him. Fourthly, we see the foolishness of too great attachment to things. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. What Job had, he now no longer had. The foolishness of too great attachment to material things. Fifthly, let us not think that God deals severely with any of us. He has not dealt with any of us as he did with Job. Sixthly, providence may alert us to certain elements in a situation and to aspects of biblical truth that we have neglected. But providence is not an infallible guide on its own to the mind of God. We cannot determine what God is going to do on the basis of providence alone, nor can we determine what we should do on the basis of providence alone. Things that happen to us can alert us to considerations we've neglected, but the only infallible guide is the Word of God. Providence can act as a job to think about things we've neglected, or to consider elements of biblical truth that we hadn't brought to bear on a particular situation. But providence itself does not tell us why God is doing things, what he's going to do, or what we should do. Then finally, and perhaps most important of all, so if you've forgotten all the other points, listen to this one. Job was saved by grace, yet he was concerned for holiness. Job was saved by grace, yet he was concerned for holiness. He was saved by grace through faith in the coming Redeemer. And yet real faith will always bear fruit in works. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There is no such thing as a man on the road to heaven who is not holy. Holiness of life is the evidence that we have real saving faith in Christ. And the holiness that Job pursued, two things stand out. First of all, he aimed at the root of sin, not merely the outer foliage. We mentioned that in connection with chapter 31 and verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? We must, if we're serious about seeking holiness, we must attack sin and sins at their root, at their first rising. It's no use simply being concerned at how far our sins go. It's no use to use this particular case. It's no use being concerned not to be actually immoral if we're not concerned to mortify immoral thought. Just as it's no use being concerned simply to be honest if we're not concerned to root out covetousness in the heart. If we're really concerned to deal with sin, as a real Christian must be, we will want to get the weeds of sin out at the root. If you want to get rid of weeds, you don't just break them off somewhere down the stem. You get down to the root to get them out, root and branch. And that's where the Christian battle against sin must be aimed. That's one thing. And the other thing is that Job's desire for holiness aimed to eradicate sin across the board. There's no reason to think that Job's denials of certain sins were not true. And what we have here is a man who is seeking to honor God in all departments. He wasn't strong against injustice and yet weak on sexual morality or something else. He was aiming at holiness inside out and across the board. And that's the holiness that the real Christian must and will pursue. And so Job pleads his case as a true and sincere believer before God and against his three friends. After this, a fourth man comes into the picture, a man called Elihu, and then the Lord himself speaks after that. Job's words are not faultless, no doubt. But he was a true believer, and he said so. And he had a good conscience that it was the case. And it's good for us if we can leave our cause with God, as Job did. It's good for us that if men say we're hypocrites, that we can with a good conscience.